Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles today. We're in the book of John, chapter 21. The book of John, chapter 21. A number of years ago, I came across an article that described a Japanese art form called kintsukuroi. And I'm sure I'm saying it wrong. It's not intentional because I absolutely love what it is. Kintsukuroi is when the artist takes a broken piece of pottery, a bowl, a vase, a basin, a jar, anything of that nature that's fallen and broken and shattered into a number of pieces, and they weld that back together using gold. And I love it because you get to see all the cracks in all of the story, only the things that used to be a source of break and a source of pain have become a source of light and something that draws your attention. And I love the art. I love what it is because I love how it represents what Jesus does with broken people. How he takes the broken pieces of a person's life and restores them and makes them whole. And then how those pieces that have been fixed become more valuable than all of the other parts because the thing that's holding it together is more valuable and stronger than the original item. I love that because the thing that caused them pain becomes the source of their testimony. The thing that one time they were ashamed of becomes the thing they want to tell everyone about. You ever talk to somebody who's had their life restored that way by Jesus? That becomes the best part of their story. A person who's been freed from addiction, for example, might tell you, "Yeah, I was in the throes of it, and I was hiding from my family, and I'd lost my job, and I was in and out of jail, and it was just a terrible time of shame and depression in life, but God got a hold of me, and now I want to tell you what he did with that part of my life." And that thing that at one point was the source of their greatest embarrassment now becomes the source of their greatest joy. Or maybe a marriage that's been healed. Oftentimes, the couple will say it's stronger and it's better than ever. I actually had a young lady come into my office a number of years ago in tears, and she sat down and she said, "My worst fears have been realized. My husband came home and told me that he's been having an affair, and I don't know what to do." Well, they didn't attend here. We knew her because she helped out with some things here. I encouraged her and her husband, if he would be willing, to go and speak with their pastor. They did that. They sat down and they entered into marriage counseling. And I saw her a couple of years later in the grocery store. And I said, "So how is it going?" And she said, "You know what? It's better than it's ever been. We started praying together. We worship together. We do devotionals together. We go to church together. We date one another again." She said that God got a hold of that and put it back together in a way that it's better than it ever was. Or maybe it's a person who's been through a season of grief and they share a story about how God comforted them during that season, and they'll talk about how the peace was greater than they ever imagined and they had more peace and more calm and more assurance than they ever could have thought possible. The Bible says in Psalm 147 that God heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And when he does, what he fixes is better than it ever was before. And I will tell you that some of the happiest people I have ever met are restored people. They're people who, for one reason or another, were broken in life. Their lives had been shattered and sent to pieces, and they thought there was no hope. And then God took that life and put it back together. That's what I want to talk about today. the beauty of a restored life. Because you see, too often we assume that because something happened, because something in our life failed, because we made a wrong choice, because life beat us up, because we didn't have what we needed, because we've been wounded and we weren't as good as we thought we were, that because of those things, we have nothing to offer. Maybe we made a decision that didn't go the way we expected. Maybe we let our team down because of that. Or a bunch of stuff in life all happened at the same time. The car broke down, the hot water heater blew up, the dog ran away, the electric bill came in, the tax bill came in, our savings wasn't enough, we had to go ask for help, and we just weren't as prepared as we thought we were. Or maybe we were tested in faith and we didn't react the way that we'd hoped. And we start to say things like, well, you know, I can't do anything right. Don't come and ask me for help because I can't even fix my own life, let alone helping you with yours. Don't ask me to do anything. I'm just going to ruin it all. I'm just going to break it all. And often people in that situation start thinking, I'm worthless and I have nothing to offer. The only thing is we have a God who is in the business of restoring. And if you will let him, he will take the broken pieces of any life and make it whole again. And it might not look like it did before. Maybe you'll see the cracks, you'll see the story, you'll see the repairs, but it will be better than it ever was. All of that to point us to John chapter 21. It is perhaps one of the greatest stories of restoration in all of the Bible. Notice what it says beginning in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Just a little bit of background for the sake of context, because we're kind of just jumping into the middle of a conversation. If you're not familiar with the story, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But understand that everything we just read happens after the resurrection. It's after all the disciples ran in fear when Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane. It's after Jesus found them all sleeping when he was all praying. It's after Peter stood up and grabbed the sword of Malchus, the temple guard, and swung it around and cut off his ear. It's after Jesus had been arrested and beaten and everyone ran and no one helped. It's after the trials. It's after the scourging. It's after Calvary. It's after the cross. It's after the burial. It's after the resurrection. It's after Mary Magdalene and the mother of Jesus went to the tomb and found it empty. And the angel told them, you're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. It's after they went and they ran and they told everyone what they'd seen and heard. And then it's even after Jesus walked around for 50 days. And by the time we come to this point in the chapter, he's already revealed himself to the world. He's revealed himself to his apostles, because in the very earlier verse, in verse 14, it says this was the third time that he showed himself to them. So it's after all of that, after the upper room, it's after the prayers, after the tears, it's after the 50 days of ministry that Jesus had when he rose again, plus after the 3 days in the grave, plus after the other day for the Last Supper. Almost 2 months have passed since the Passover night, and a lot has happened in the meantime. 2 months have gone by since Peter famously stood up in the midst of all the other apostles and had the nerve to say, even though they fall away from you, Jesus, I will never fall away. I will go with you to the grave if need be. And then Jesus famously says, but tonight you will deny me 3 times. It's after that. And remember, that wasn't like a private chat or anything. It wasn't like Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, you know, I don't want to make anyone feel bad, but Jesus, between you and me. No, he broadcast this for everyone to hear. He did it in front of the whole room. That was really the last time we read Jesus and Peter having a conversation before now. Sure, Peter's been there. Jesus appeared to him. Jesus didn't kick him out of the group. He's heard the ministry. He's seen the 50 days. But this is still hanging in the air. I mean, Peter made this proclamation. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And then we know that's exactly what happened. And Peter runs away in embarrassment and shame. And so for 2 months, that's just been hanging out there unresolved. Imagine for a minute how awkward it would be for Peter to be reunited with the apostles after the crucifixion, and they're all kind of gathering, you know, one comes in and then another, and oh, hey, how you doing? Okay, you're here. Oh, Peter, haven't seen you in a little while. So how did it go that night after all, Peter? And you can imagine the conversation. Well, guys, it turns out I did exactly what he said I would do. I denied him, and I'm so embarrassed and so humiliated. But it's after that, and it's still an unresolved issue in his life. And so you might imagine Peter's face turning ghost white, every drop of blood just falling from his cheeks, falling from his forehead, his pupils dilating. They just finished eating. Everything is going fine. It's just like it used to be. Everyone's nice and full, and they're relaxing and leaning back. There's fellowship. It's like the old times. No one's brought up this issue. It's almost like Peter's just going to move past it and keep going. And then with all the casual tone of commenting on the weather, Jesus just asks him, so do you love me more than these? And I imagine you could have heard a pin drop in that room. Over the years, much has been made about this question, as you might imagine. Specifically, people want to focus in on what does Jesus mean when he says these? I mean, what are the these? You love me more than these? Well, what are those these? A lot of opinions, a lot of commentaries. There are two that seem to be the most prevalent, and I think both of them are valid. Some authors say these are the nets. They're the boats. They're the fishing life. They are the life that Peter had before he met Jesus Christ. And they'll point out that when Peter was waiting on Jesus in this chapter, back in verse 3, he said to all the others, I'm going fishing. And they'll say, you see, what that is Peter reverting to his old self and his old ways the minute Jesus is out of the picture, which is why they will say that Jesus now addresses him as Simon, son of Jonah. That was the name he had before, when he was a fisherman, when he was on the boat, when he had the temper, when he had no faith. He's acting like that old Simon, so Jesus is going to call him that old Simon. And it could be that. That's the these, the old life. It could also be that these are the disciples. Peter, do you love me more than these disciples do? Because if you remember, that's what he said. Peter made that big show at the Last Supper. Even though they'll fall away from you, I never will. He talked all about and boasted all about how he was more faithful and loved Jesus more than they did. And he was more committed and more rigid and more durable. And he would endure it all and go to the grave if necessary. But then he denied Jesus and he runs off in shame. And so maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. So, Peter, he says, do you still say that you love me more than they do? Because after all, you did the same thing that they did. As I said, they're both good. In heaven, you can ask Jesus what he meant, because I have no idea. But I will tell you, I think the emphasis has been on the wrong word. It is not these that we should look at. It is the word more. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more? Not to say it's a competition between people and Peter and anything like that, but rather to say, Peter, are you still totally 100% committed to me? Which brings up the first point I want to make when Jesus restores a person. He wants them to commit to him totally. Are you 100% totally committed to the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love him enough to leave your old life and your old habits and your old ways and go with his plan? You know, Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let them deny himself and pick up their cross and follow me. And a lot of people point to that and they say that the cross is the pain that we have in life. And they'll say things like, well, that's just their cross to bear. And that's just the burden that we have to shoulder. But here's the thing. The cross never meant the pain. The cross means the plan. Jesus never said, Father, bring on the pain. But he did say, Father, bring on the plan. Not my will, but your will be done, he prays. And so that's the question. Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more? By the way, that's exactly what it means in John 3 when it says, whoever believes in him, it is to put all of their trust in him more than anything else. When I was in high school, I took a class called mountaineering. Probably should have taken math, but I took mountaineering. And we went and climbed mountains and rocks. It was really cool. I don't know why the high school offered it other than it was a fun class to take, so I took it. And we learned all about knots and pulleys and ropes. And no, I'm not the one that put the pulley in the box, but I saw that and it's just like, you know, I remember that stuff. I remember the harnesses and figuring out how to use it all and all the anchors and the way to read a rock and go up a rock. And so then what we would do from time to time is go out to the local Air Force base and we'd rappel off the tower. And at the very top, the instructor, this Air Force sergeant, would be there saying, okay, when you go over the top, whatever you do, don't grab the rope. Don't touch my rope. And he goes, it doesn't make any sense, but don't touch the rope. And he tells you why. When you touch the rope, you're going to want to hold your own weight, but you can't. There's too much there. With all the gear and everything else pulling you down, you're not going to hold yourself up for very long. And in trying, what you're going to do is take the tension off the rope. And then everything's going to start to slide and shift and move in ways that we don't want it to. So he said, even though it doesn't make sense, the safest thing you can do is lean back in the harness and let go. Because when you do that, the body weight and the weight of all the gear pull on all the ropes and all the knots and they get nice and tight and you don't go anywhere. That is what it is to believe. It's to put all of your trust and everything that you have into the person of Jesus Christ. You see, God doesn't want to be second. He doesn't want to be the fire extinguisher in case things go wrong. He doesn't want to be an insurance policy. He doesn't want to be the backup. And so he asked Peter, and it's a great question for us, do you love me more? Now, maybe for you, it's not nets. Maybe you hate fishing. That's okay. Do you love Jesus more than what people say about you? Do you love Jesus more than your vision for your future? Do you love Jesus more than the stuff at home and your job title and your habits and your comforts and your friends? And do you love Jesus more than the things the world puts in front of you? Because here's the thing, I don't think any of us can say with 100% certainty that we do. I don't love him perfectly. I don't love him the way that I should. I don't love him the way that he loves me. And I think we could all say that there are things in our life that we put first, whether it's comfort or desire or image or family or friends or ambition or whatever it could be. Remember, Peter said he loved Jesus more. More than all the others, more than life itself. And now after everything's calmed down and it's all been played out, Jesus says, so Peter, do you love me more? Or are there some areas that you need to work on? And so commit to Jesus totally. Second, come to Jesus honestly. Come to Jesus honestly. It's an interesting dialogue they have here. Notice, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Then in verse 17, he said a third time, "Do you love me?" And then he says, "You know all things. You know that I love you." It's an interesting dialogue because of the way it's structured in the original language. You don't get it in English, not at all. But I'll tell you what, in Greek, it is glaring. Jesus asks the question, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he uses the word agape for love. And it's the sacrificial kind of love that we show someone else. It is agape love that we show when we give financially or when we serve someone out of our time or when we pull over on the side of the road, even though it's going to make us late so that we could help someone who's stranded. That's agape love. It's that kind of love that sends firemen into burning buildings and soldiers to the front lines of battle and police into active shooting scenarios. It's agape love that says your needs are more important than mine and I'm going to help you even if it costs me. It's agape love. And so Jesus says, "Do you love me like that? Do you love me agape more than these?" And then Peter says, "You know that I love you," only he doesn't say agape. He says philo. Philo love in Greek is brotherly love. That's Philadelphia love. That's, "Hey, you know, I'll let you have my parking place, but you're not moving into my house" kind of love. It's friendship. It's kind of, sort of, "I'll do something nice for you" because it's polite kind of love. And so Jesus says, "Do you love me? You agape me?" And Peter says, "I philo you." And so Jesus says a second time, "Do you agape?" But now he doesn't even bother to ask more than these, just simply, "Do you agape?" And Peter says, "I philo." And so then Jesus says, "Do you love me?" a third time. Only now Jesus says philo. And now Peter says, "You know all things. You know that's how I love you. You know it's philo." You could read this like this: "Peter, do you still say that you love me more than these? Peter, do you at least love me? Okay, Peter, do you even like me?" And in that moment, you can hear the heartbreak happen. You can see and feel and comprehend the shattering that goes on in Peter. In that moment, he starts thinking about the last 3 years, about how the first time he ever met Jesus, Peter was acting a fool on a boat. And Jesus says, "You, Peter, Simon, come follow me. You're a fisher of fish. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Come and follow me." And so he remembers how Jesus called him by name and invited him to something. How special it is when we get invited to something and when the person stopped to think about us and to seek us out and to make that phone call. And Peter remembers that. He was invited into Jesus's group. He remembers the Mount of Transfiguration. It was just Peter and James and John. And they were up there and they got to see all this stuff happen. And then he remembers being part of that inner circle that Jesus was vulnerable with. And Peter got to see things that the others didn't. He starts remembering how Jesus taught him and ministered to him and loved him and even healed his mother-in-law one day and then washed his feet that one time. And he thinks about the great confession that he made. "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and how Jesus said he did so well. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't tell you this. My Father in heaven did." Oh, Peter was on cloud nine. He remembers how Peter said, or how Jesus told him, "I go and prepare a place for you, so that where I go, you can be." And how Jesus prayed for him in John 17, the high priestly prayer. He says, "I haven't lost one of these that you've given me. I love them, keep them safe." He remembers how Jesus went to the cross for him and didn't point him out in the crowd, and how special he made him feel for the past 3 years. And after all that, to hear Jesus say, "Peter, do you even like me a little?" And so you can read, you can see it. He was grieved, verse 17, because he said to him, do you philo, do you like me? And literally the word for Greek there is a deep emotional pain, and Jesus uses in Aramaic the same word that's used in Genesis 3 to talk about the pain of childbirth, and that's what's happening in his heart. He's grieved, he's broken, it strikes him to his core to be asked that question. Why? Because after all that's happened, after everything Jesus did for him, as good as he thought he was, as close as he thought they were, he's not as good as he thought. You know, the Bible says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and how the mighty have fallen here. This is the guy that stood up and told everyone, I'm more faithful than you guys. Jesus, they're terrible. I wouldn't count on them to hold my parking place. But Jesus, I will go with you to the grave. He remembers how Peter was the one who stood up and said, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. You're not going to the cross. And how then he took a sword and tried to keep Jesus from being arrested. Because, you know, Peter just knew better than the Lord. And so Jesus sees into his heart and he says, Peter, do you even like me after all of this? Here's the thing. We love to think that we'd be different. I love to think that I would be different. But the truth is, I'm more like Peter than I want to admit. We love to think, you know, I wouldn't run. I wouldn't compromise. I wouldn't deny. I'd stand my ground. That's what Peter said. Did you know, kind of random, but it connects. Did you know that at any given season, there are 1 million high school football players in America? I read that randomly this week. I thought, oh, that's interesting. 1 million. But then I got to asking, how many of those go on to college? 73,000, believe it or not. Of those, 16,000 are eligible for the draft for the NFL, and of those, 259 will be selected. And so I'm kind of a geek, and I said, what are the odds of a high school player getting into the NFL? It is 0.000259%. Or in other words, 99.999741% that high school player will not see the NFL. And yet, if you go back to that original million in high school and you ask them who's going to the NFL, probably all of them think they are. And maybe any given kid will. After all, some make it. But 99.999741% of the time, they're like everyone else. And there's nothing wrong with that. Some of the greatest people wanted to but didn't make the NFL. Did you know famous actor and wrestler Dwayne The Rock Johnson played college football, but he did not make the draft, even though he tried? In 2016, he was the highest paid actor in all of Hollywood. Mark Harmon, the star of CSI, played college football. He did not make the draft. Pastor John MacArthur in California did not make the draft, even though he played college football and went on to be one of the greatest Bible teachers of our time. Gerald Ford, Dwight Eisenhower, Ronald Reagan, Richard Nixon, JFK, and even Donald Trump all played college football. Not one of them were drafted by the NFL. The point is, everyone thinks they'll be the one. They'll be different. And maybe they will, but probably they won't be. And that's okay. It doesn't mean God can't use them for great things, but we have to come to him honestly. Peter said he would be different. Lord, I'm going to be that 0.0000 whatever percent. I'm going to defy the odds. Everyone else is going to run and hide. I'll be different, Lord. I'll go with you to the grave, Lord. I'm going to be the exception to the rule, Lord. And while he thought like that, he was unusable by the Lord. You ever try and talk to someone who thinks that, in their mind at least, they're the exception to every rule? You tell them, well, you can't do that, because if you do that, then 99% of the people who do that end up regretting it, and they go, oh, well, that won't be me, you know. Oh, I've been doing this for so long. Or, you know, you sit in with a couple in couples counseling, and you say, well, couples really ought to do this and that and the other, and it sets them up for success later. And they go, well, you know, we just don't do it that way, and it's been working. And it's like, okay. You try and talk to someone who's going to be the exception to the rule. It's an unproductive conversation at best. That's how Peter was. He was proud and boastful and arrogant. You know, Jesus spent more time controlling him than using him. Just think about it. Peter, get out of the boat. Peter, follow me. Peter, stop talking. Peter, sit down. Peter, stand up. Peter, stay awake. Peter, put down the sword. Peter, get behind me. When he came to Jesus like that, he had to be controlled. But now he's coming to Jesus honestly. And notice how the conversation goes. Peter, do you still say that you love me more than all of these? And you can just hear it in his voice. Yeah, Lord, no, I can't say that anymore. I thought I did. I was really convinced I would be the one, but, you know, I denied you and I did everything that you said, and now you're asking if I even like you. And so, no, Lord, I don't love you the way that I thought I did. And Jesus looks at him and he goes, I can work with that. Feed my sheep, Peter. Peter, do you love me? Will you sacrifice yourself for me? Honestly, Lord, no, I don't think I could. I mean, I want to. I really do, but I didn't, and I failed, and I don't love you the way that I should. And Jesus says, I can work with that, Peter. Go and tend my lambs. Peter, do you at least like me? And Peter says, you know all things, Lord. You know my heart. You know that no matter what I say, that is the best that I have. I'm broken. I have nothing else. At best, I can say I like you a little, and his heart is breaking. And Jesus says, Peter, I can work with that. Tend my sheep. Proud Peter was controlled. Humble Peter is unleashed. And the same is true for us. If a person is filled with themselves, there's no room for God in all of that. But the moment they empty themselves and admit their faults, when they come to Jesus honestly, he can work with that. And so we come to Jesus honestly. A third part of a restored life is serving Jesus faithfully. Notice what Peter is then told to do. Jesus says, feed my lambs. He says, tend my sheep and feed my sheep. You know, the church has one owner, one king, one person we worship, one opinion that matters, and none of those belong to the pastor or the board or the staff or the one who's been the longest or the one who gives the most or the one who's the loudest or the most entitled. It is the person of Jesus Christ, and that's it. There is no authority but his. There is no power but his. There is no ownership but his. His word has authority. His is the kingdom and glory and power forever. He is the owner. Jesus said in Matthew, I will build my church. And here he tells Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my flock, he says. And then he tells Peter, okay, since we've established that it's the Lord's, what does he want him to do with him? Well, he says two things. One, feed. Oh, feed what? Well, he already told us. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus is in his 40 days of fasting. He's in the wilderness, and Satan appears. And Satan says to Jesus, why don't you just take these rocks and turn them into loaves of bread? And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The only thing that any pastor has any business teaching God's people is God's word. It's not politics, it's not social issues, it's not community concerns. That's why we don't bring other people in here to tell you all about their thing and their company and their group and their campaign, because no matter how noble it is, Jesus didn't say, I want you to take my flock to the buffet. And some can get fried chicken and others can go get steak. And, you know, whoever wants that gnarly looking meatloaf, good luck to them. He said, feed my sheep, my word. And that's it. And the minute we do anything else, we failed. And so he says, feed my sheep. But then he says, to tend my sheep. He says, tend my flock. Take care of them, nourish them, help them grow, come alongside, care for their needs. You know, in ancient days, shepherds would literally live with the flock in the field. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, shepherds would literally lay down across an opening that they had left in the enclosure that they kept the sheep. And that way, they physically became the doorway. The sheep had to step over them to get out. Predators had to step over them to get in. They put themselves between the sheep and the wolves. They knew their sheep. They knew each one. They knew their eccentricities. And they knew this one over here, he loves to just jump in holes. And I don't know why. If there's a hole, this one's going to fall into it. And this one loves to just run away. And I don't know why they do that, but they just run away. And this one just kind of goes in circles. And I don't know why, but we've got a batch of sheep here. And the shepherd would know every one of them. And in the same way, we are called to know one another. In 1 Thessalonians, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That is tending the flock. And you can't do it from a distance. You can't do it on a screen somewhere. It takes personal relationships. And so he says, tend my sheep. But notice nowhere in any of that does he say, go take them on a protest. He doesn't say, bring in the local elected leaders. He doesn't say, tell people how to live. He doesn't say, judge them. He doesn't say, beat them down. He doesn't say, bring in an agenda or make sure you're popular and build your brand. He says, feed the flock, tend the flock, serve Jesus faithfully. It's his church. It's his people. It's his word. And finally, a restored life follows him consistently. Notice it goes on to say in verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Notice this spans the entirety of Peter's life, from his younger days to his older days and even to his death. And that's a long time. And in that time, Peter is going to pastor churches and plant churches and lead many to Christ and preach the gospel and baptize. He's going to author books in the Bible. But it's not all going to be easy. There will be ups and downs, and eventually he'll land himself on a cross just like Jesus. Only Peter says that because he doesn't feel worthy of being crucified in the manner that Jesus died, they turn him upside down. The thing is, when God restores a person, it's not a temporary fix. It's not a patch-up for a little while. In 2 Corinthians, it says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And that new self is designed for a lifetime of service and an eternity of glory because the one gluing it together, the one holding it together, is stronger than the material it's bonded to. God built you to last, but he also built you to endure because life and faith is not always easy. There are hills and valleys, and there are peaks, and there's low points, and there's sunshine and storms, and there are seasons. And sometimes you're on top of the world, and other times you're like David in the valley of the shadow of death. And there are times you hear from God very boldly, and then times of silence. Do you remember the story of Abraham? God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and through that son, I'm going to bless everyone in the world. When God told Abraham that, it was 25 years until Isaac was born. Could we do that? Could we wait 25 years hanging on to a promise that God made us that hasn't happened, and year by year and year by year has gone by, and there's all this life that's been going on, and we're getting older, and life's dragging. It doesn't seem like it's going to happen. Abraham couldn't. About 15 years in, he has a son by Hagar by the name of Ishmael, because he started thinking, oh, you know what? Maybe I'm supposed to be the one that helps God keep his promise. Yeah, maybe that's what he meant. And we start second guessing, and we start thinking, could we wait 25 years and be consistently faithful through it all? Here's the takeaway to the whole morning. Don't give up just because you're in a season that might not be that impressive. Don't give up because you might be broken. Don't give up because it's not perfect. Don't give up because maybe you're not where you thought you were. Maybe the novelty has worn. Maybe you've settled into a routine. Maybe you're coming out of some kind of epic failure that you never thought you would have. Keep going. God is in the business of restoration. And when he puts something back together, he makes it better and stronger and more valuable than it ever was before. And the thing that you were ashamed of at once becomes the thing that you point to say, look at what God has done. He healed me. He restored me. He was faithful to me. And so it says here, when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, that, Lord, we would make that commitment to follow you. No matter what may happen, no matter what life may throw at us, no matter how broken we may be at any given time, that we would come to you, the master craftsman, the one who can restore all of it, the one who spoke life into existence, the one who can take the broken pieces and put them back together and hold them and heal them and restore them and make them new in a way that they never could have been before. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us that we would remember that, because, Lord, many of us sit here and we're broken and we have things in our life that we're just dealing with and we're struggling with, and, Lord, we have relationships that are rocky, we have mistakes that we've made, we have words that were spoken that we wish hadn't been, decisions that we've committed to, ways, Lord, that we've just fallen apart. And we've tried, but nothing we do can put these things back together, no matter how much work we put into it. And Lord, we're brought to the realization that we're not quite as good as we thought we were, but then we're also brought into the hands of the one who can make it all better. And it might not look the way it did before. We will carry the scars, but they're scars that we can look to because they've been filled with gold. Filled with you, filled with your spirit, filled with a testimony that shows the world how you can bring together the broken pieces. But I pray that we would remember that as we go from here. Father, I ask that if there is anybody who's currently facing something that they need you to restore, that they would come to you. Say, Lord, it's all I've got. It's a broken heart, but if you take it, it's yours. And that they would watch you restore them and make them new. Father, please be with us and guide us and keep us healthy and safe. Bring us back together again to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.